sermon. Relationships are fragile things, and for any relationship to be strong, there must be trust. And I think most of us are aware that that trust is only something that can be built over time. You know, we gingerly move into relationships, we find out what people are like, how they treat us, and so forth. But in my estimation, this trust that we're looking to build comes from one simple application. And that application, in my estimation, is, does the other person keep their promise? You know, once we know that we can know for certain that if somebody says something, that's what they're going to do, then we begin to place more trust in that. And it can run from the ordinary, you know, I promise to pick you up after school, to something more critical, you know, I'll catch you if you jump, sort of thing. Children learn this very quickly, but even later in life, we still judge people on a regular basis as to whether they will do what they say they're going to do. And I believe that our relationship with God is not so different as these physical relationships that we value. Questions that people would ask would be, can we trust God? You know, if they've already made the decision in their mind, I've heard people say this, I don't believe I can trust God. Will he do what he says he will do? They think they see in Scripture contradictions, and they're not sure. Can we count on him to take care of us? Oftentimes, we look at God, though, as if he were one of us. We humanize God, if you will. That is, that we think God behaves like we would, or we do. And that's not the case at all, as we'll see here as we progress. But the problem with this thinking is that we are not always faithful in keeping our word, are we? We're not true to it. We run into this all the time, people breaking promises and so forth. We tend to justify our actions when we behave in such a manner, but if we see that same behavior in somebody else, then we're not happy about it. But God operates on a different level. He is operating on a pure, holy level, a spiritual level, while we humans, even after baptism, we still tend to operate on a fairly carnal level. And there's a great disconnect between the two. So today in this sermon message, I want to review two things with you. The first is, that we're going to look at, is that God says, he tells us in his word, what his character is. We know what it is because of what he promises to be. We'll look at some of those examples in brief. And then secondly, and this is where we'll spend most of the sermon time, we're going to look at some of his promises to us. The point of both of these aspects today is to encourage all of us so that our relationship with God can be stronger. So let's look at the first of that, what God promises to be. 1 John 4:8 is a great memory verse. Many of you might be able to quote it. It's a simple statement. It's a short statement, but it defines at the core what God is. And this is important as we progress here. 1 John 4 and in verse 8, we simply read here, it says, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. At the very essence of who he is and what he is, God is love. Now, this is not a human love. Again, we're not humanizing God. We're looking at God as he is. And this word that John uses, and John uses it more so than anyone else in the New Testament, many of you will be familiar with, is the word agape in the Greek. And this is godly love. In fact, what's interesting with that word is that it's almost never defined in Greek literature. It's only defined really well in the Bible. So God is love, this outgoing love, this concern for others first and foremost, and placing their needs ahead. As we keep that in mind, let's go next to Titus chapter 1. We're not going to cover every verse that defines God's nature, his character. I'm just going to set the stage here with a few that I think are very critical in defining, for the point of the message today, what God is. In Titus 1 verse 2, we find another component then. Not only is God what I would call pure love, unadulterated love, in Titus 1 and verse 2, after Paul makes his introductions, he says here, according to this godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, we'll hear at times people say, well, that can't be. That person would never do that, whatever that is. You know, they would never lie, they would never steal, they would never do whatever. The problem with human nature is that's not always the case, is it? And we read a verse like this, and we think the same thing applies to God. But let me give you another verse that you can write down. Hebrews 6:18 says essentially the same thing, slightly different. It says that it's impossible for God to lie. So not only can he not lie, it is impossible. So it's not that he doesn't, and it's not that he chooses not to. It's that he cannot. It's impossible. Because at the core of who he is first and foremost love. And that love means never deceiving. So he's never going to lie to us. Turn next to Romans chapter 4. He also then promises what he will perform. That he will perform what he promises. Romans 4 and in verse 17. He's, in this context, this section, he's talking about faith, and specifically he's mentioned about Abraham here. And so to break into the thought, he says, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Again, God talking about Abraham. In the presence of him who he believed. That is, God had this conversation with Abraham. And when God told Abraham that, Abraham believed him. He says, because God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And here's another component of this relationship we have with God. Humanly, we have a hard time looking down the road. We're consumed with the moment. But God's not operating on that level. And when he sees us as we will be. If we continue on the path that he's given us. So in spite of our shortcomings, our weaknesses, our foibles, or whatever it happens to be, he's not looking at us and scratching his head saying, I don't know why I ever called them. Look at this. They're doing it again. Rather, he sees in us. I mean, go back and read the story of Gideon. Gideon's a great example on that, because when we find Gideon in the story, he's hiding in the wine press. Not a very noble gesture, if you will. And God calls him a mighty man of valor. You know, and I read that, and in my mind's eye, there's Gideon. He's looking to see who he's talking to. God looks at things that are not as though they are. And we'll come back to that thought as we progress here. There's another important concept or component to God's nature, if you will, we find in Malachi chapter 3, the very end of the Old Testament. God mentions something here, to me, that's critical. Because again, in our human relationships, one of the problems is we change. Even if we have, say, friends from elementary school, you know, we're best buds, we grow up together, we're in the same neighborhood, we play together, and we've gone through so many things. You know, college comes along, and maybe they go to different colleges, and their lives begin to veer away from each other. It's not that something wrong has been done, it's just that people can change. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God here says through Malachi, for I am the eternal, I do not change. Now, in the context here, he's talking about punishment that will come, but in other contexts, we'll see later, he's also talking about blessings he's talking about. But to me, this goes back to 1 John 4:8 as well. That fundamental core of who God is, that love for us and seeing what we will be, that doesn't change. Consequently, how he operates with us will not change in terms of the parameters. If it did, we wouldn't know where he stood, would we? Well, I can do it now, but what about next week? What about next year? What about halfway through eternity? Is he going to change his mind and say, you know what, I'm done. I'm tired of this family stuff. You guys go away. If he did, we wouldn't know what to do with that, would we? To me, this is a huge promise, this aspect of not changing. And to me, this is the one thing that undoes all of the arguments in mainstream Christianity about the Old Testament being done away with. Then what do we do with all of that? If God just throws it away, I have a problem with what he's saying here in verse 6, then he's a liar, isn't he? But we also know that he doesn't lie. We read that in Titus 1:2. So these components are big parts of the foundation, if you will, that we build this relationship on with God. And to me, it's a great contrast because, again, humanly, we can be quick to break a promise. We see it in the world around us. Whether it's the contracts we have to sign. Why do you have to sign a contract? Because you don't trust the other person, or the other person doesn't trust you. You don't know if they're going to keep their word. If you've got it written down, you can at least say, well, see, here's what you agreed to. It doesn't mean they'll do it anymore, but, you know, it's written down at least. You know, we have lawsuits and we have all kinds of things that are basically broken promises. With that in mind, then also let's look at Proverbs 6. Because as we'll see as we progress in this message, God is a God of His Word. And He is a God of love. Well, that doesn't mean He's just going to not care about things. Rather, it's the opposite. He cares very deeply about these things. And so He gives us a short list of some things that He absolutely hates. Now, that may seem incongruous with the fact that He is love at His core. But to me, it just shows how diametrically opposite those actions and attitudes are in terms of that love that He is. Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, "These six things the Eternal hates, yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren." Because every one of these are in opposition to God's nature. It's not what He's about. With those things in mind, then, that brief overview, let's transition to the second part I mentioned, God's promises to us. And we're going to move quickly through some of these. I'm going to give you a number of verses to write down. It's by no means meant to be an exhaustive list, but to give kind of a good overview. And let's begin in Hebrews 13. Perhaps one of the biggest fears of little children, and even sometimes when we're no longer little children, is that of being forgotten, left behind. You know, in elementary school, kids not paying attention and the class goes around the corner because they're headed off to something else, and the guy that's not paying attention suddenly looks around and he's all alone. And that can be very traumatic for a little kid. Hebrews 13 and in verse 5 says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have." We'll come back to that point as well later in the message. "For He Himself," speaking of God, "He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now, there are times when we think God has left us. He's not. But to be clear, He says, even if you think I have, I've not forsaken you. And that should be extremely comforting to us. We find something very similar, if you want to write this down in your notes, 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, says, "The Lord will not forsake His people." And what's interesting in that context is that He says within it, He will not forsake His people for His name's sake. See, He's got a reputation here as well, right? And we want to protect our reputation physically. If we're known for something at work, we have a particular talent, or we've been hired because of a certain degree that we have or whatever, we don't want to minimize that. God doesn't either. So He says that He will not forsake us for His name, to be true to His word, to continue that thought. Also, if you want to write down Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31, He says essentially the same thing, that He will not forsake you. Now, we can oftentimes think the worst of others, but God promises to not be that way with us. And I think we still do this a lot. I know I do at times in my prayers, that we come before God thinking that He's remembered all the bad stuff that we've done. You know, that when we come to His, you know, to be sort of humorous about it, you know, oh, here He comes again, you know, go get the book, and, you know, the angel walks over grunting under the weight of this thing, and He drops it on the table, and it groans under the weight of this list of all these things we've done bad. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 29. God doesn't operate that way. Humanly, we can have a hard time letting go of old hurts. Humanly, even if we've forgiven somebody, the pain of whatever the slight was can still be there. And I'm not minimizing necessarily any of that, but that's not the way God deals with us, is the point I'm trying to make. Jeremiah 29 and in verse 11, God says here, as Jeremiah records, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you." Now, to put it in the context of what I'm talking about today, God says, "You may think you know what I'm thinking, but I'm going to tell you what I'm thinking. Here's what I'm thinking. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope." Because if God wanted to think evil of us, if He wanted to keep record, then we're done, aren't we? What would we have to offset our sins? If He wanted to not give us hope, it's all within His power. And yet, as we read back in Romans, He looks at the things that are not as though there are, and that includes us. He looks at it at us and He says, "I know the future you can have, and that's what I dwell on." He doesn't dwell on our sins and our faults, because if He wanted to, then we'd be finished. We'd have no hope. And He's promised us that we do have a hope. Well, let me tell you a little personal story here. I've related some of this before, but some of you may not have heard this story as well. But when Roxanne and I were first married, we met at Ambassador College. We married and after 2 years in Big Sandy. We were older students. We had previous college. And we went to Pasadena to finish Ambassador College as married students. After we graduated, we wanted to move back to the Midwest. We didn't want to live in the L.A. area and try to raise a family and all of that stuff. We wanted to be back more where we grew up. And we wanted to raise a family there. But year by year went by without us being able to be pregnant. And after about 10 years of trying to have children, we still didn't. And this was weighing on our minds. You know, we prayed about it, asking God to bless us with children. We fasted about it multiple times. We were anointed a number of times. We counseled. And to say the least, it was very disheartening. And I think for women, it's especially harder than it is for men. You read in the Bible about children being a blessing. We wanted that blessing. You know, it's especially hard then when you see other couples, especially those that got married roughly the same time we did, and they've got children, and we didn't. And that situation persisted for about 12 years. Now, obviously, we ended up having children. But if someone had told us that it would be 14 years after we were married, into our marriage before we would have children, would it have meant as much to us, to me, as it ultimately ended up meaning? Sometimes there's value in the struggles that God allows us to go through. Even if He ends up blessing us, and even if it is a promise that He makes. Because I wonder whether we would have had children if we didn't persist in the way that we did. But also that God promised children, and we claim that. So I'm just bringing that up as an example, because after the 14 years, before Roxanne ended up being pregnant, I was at a point where no was sufficient. I thought that was the answer that God was giving us. And obviously, he said yes. But I had my doubts as to what that would have been like. You know, what life would have been, how different it would have been had we been blessed with children when we wanted them. Would I have been a better father, a worse father? Could I have been able to sustain them financially? I'll come back to that part of the story here in a moment. But God promises to help us. And as I mentioned, I think oftentimes we think that means taking care of things now. And I think oftentimes He does this by waiting so that we can be strengthened. Because those of us that have children know that if you gave them everything right away, they would appreciate almost none of it. But if they're part of the process, it makes it different. Let's look at a few of these promises that God says. Isaiah 41, not too far back from where we are here in Jeremiah. Isaiah 41, and in verse 10. Isaiah, writing here under inspiration, says, "Behold," I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong verse. 41 verse 10, Isaiah, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. So it's not that he'll do everything for us. I'll help you. And that's a promised blessing. We read in Psalm 25, verse 9, let's just read that as well. It talks about those that he's especially attuned to. Now again, those of us that are parents can probably appreciate this a little bit more, but when your children are of the right frame of mind, generally you'll help them more, right? They've got the right attitude. But if they're resisting and there's anger or there's whatever, if there's fighting there or the wrong attitude, then we'll say, okay, fine, do it yourself. Because you can't work with somebody that's not in the right mindset. Psalm 25 and in verse 9. David here writes, he says, the humble he guides in justice. That is God. God guides those that are humble, and he guides them into his justice. And it says, the humble he teaches his way. Because, quite frankly, you can't teach somebody that's not humble if they think they know everything. So part of our responsibility to receive these blessings from God is to be in the right mindset. If you want to write down Genesis 15, verse 1, God's talking to Abraham there, and he's telling Abraham that I am your shield. And I find great imagery in that, because a shield is something you put between you and danger. God says, I'll stand in front of you and protect you. And I've mentioned this before, and I'll mention it again. I think perhaps one of the biggest ways that God blesses us is in things that we never know about, the stuff that doesn't happen. And we don't know about it because it didn't happen. You know, the accident that should have been, or whatever it happens to be, the furnace that didn't go out, you know, all of these sort of things. I mentioned this morning when I gave this up in Oshkosh, you know, I'm reminded, some of you this might resonate with, but years ago before the feast, a lot of the men, at least down in the Cincinnati area where I grew up, they would get together at somebody's house and you'd have all these cars parked in the yard, backyard, wherever, and they'd jack them up and they'd take wheels off and they'd grease bearings and they'd make sure the brakes were okay because they were traveling long distances and the cars weren't quite as dependable then as they are now, at least they're a little more dependable now. But, you know, I remember the story of this one lady, and she was a spiritual widow. Her husband was not in the church, and he was extremely antagonistic, didn't want anything, her to do anything with church-related items, and especially resented her going off to the feast. So this one particular year, he decided he was not going to make a stink about it because she went anyway, but he was going to sabotage her car. And if she couldn't go to the feast because her car didn't work, then, you know, he'd pretend that was out of his control. But so he went out and he pulled one of the wires off the distributor cap. Now, most cars don't have that now, but most did back then. To his surprise, the car started. But he couldn't say anything. He couldn't say that's not supposed to happen. And she heads off to the feast. And he's waiting for the phone call that never comes. It says, the car's broken down. I'm on the side of the road. You know, the whole week goes by, and I suspect he's just being eaten up inside with curiosity. She comes home, makes it home fine. He asked her if she had any problems. No, no problems. You know, the car ran fine. He goes out, and he pops the hood. The wire's still off the distributor. Now, anybody that knows anything about cars, it shouldn't have run or should not have run well. But she didn't have a problem with it, the whole feast. And in that situation, God was her shield. Maybe you've had those examples in your life. But this is a promise that God says, I will be your shield. And in fact, if you want to write down John 10, verse 4 as well, he says that he goes before us, you know, almost like he checks it out to make sure it's going to be okay. And again, this does not mean that our life does not have any trial. What it means is that our life is going to be different than somebody that does not have God going before him. And we've seen those situations. You know, the news is replete of violent acts or senseless things that take place, or just time and chance. Matthew chapter 11. God promises to give us rest as well. And I think this is one that I personally am going to have to dwell on more because I don't feel very restful. I don't feel very rested, maybe is the better way to say that. But it's kind of a byproduct of the culture, isn't it? I mean, the traffic never stops on the highway. I remember when we lived in Pasadena, we didn't live too many blocks, I think just 1.5 blocks off one of the main highways. And you could go out at 2 o'clock in the morning and the highways looked just as busy as they did at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. It just never seemed to stop. Matthew 11 and verse 28, Christ here is speaking. He's talking about this aspect of rest. And he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So, is anyone here not fit that category? You know, the kids were swamped when they came back from the feast with homework, and it wasn't like they didn't take any with them. It's just that the teachers were so unorganized, they didn't give them everything before they left. And so they're still making up stuff. They have to get it done before next week because that's the end of the quarter. So, you know, and you came back from vacation, was your desk nice and clear, and you had nothing to do, and for a couple of days you could kind of ease back into everything? I suspect not. Verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you." See, it's not that we don't have any requirements or obligations or duties. It's just that when we do what God is asking us to do, it's going to be different. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And in spite of the busy world around us, if we look at people in our jobs and the businesses we go to and whatnot, they don't have what we have. And they're busy and they have no hope. In some cases, they're busy because they know they have no hope. They fill in their life with something. Verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Light compared to, and light because of what God does for us. During this time in New England, when Roxanne and I were trying to start a family, to add to our family, I've mentioned as well in the past, you know, I went through a string of jobs. In the first 7 years in New England, I had 4 different jobs. They didn't last very long because of the field that I was in. And in some cases, I lost it for the Sabbath, for the feast, because I didn't play office politics, because I didn't communicate the way I needed to or the way they wanted me to. But it was tough because there was no long-term planning. You got to a point where you realized, well, this is probably going to be good for about 15, 18 months, and then I'll find something else. And during that time, I asked for God to give me green pastures. You know, I didn't ask Him to take trials away. I just needed some breathing room. And I prayed for a long time before that took place. But it did. He gave me a reprieve, if you will. And I know it was because it didn't all go away right away and it didn't go away permanently for a while. But I appreciate God's willingness to work with me, if you will. Let's go next to 1 John chapter 1. God also promises to cleanse us. That may sound odd, but in terms of where we stand before Him, the lack of righteousness, the sin that we bring to the relationship, if you will, He promises to cleanse that. In 1 John 1 and in verse 9, He says, "If we confess our sins," the Apostle John speaking here, "God is faithful. He is faithful and just to forgive our sins." See, and I'm convinced that we have a harder time forgiving ourselves than God does. We hold on to these things. God says if we confess them, He's faithful to forgive. And not only that, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He makes us clean. Let's look at Psalm 84 to reinforce this. Because in this psalm, the writer says that God will not withhold anything good from us. Now, the perspective we're talking about, again, is a spiritual perspective, because we're talking about God, the relationship with God. This is not just a normal, average, run-of-the-mill physical relationship. Friend at work, a great neighbor we have, or whatever it happens to be. In Psalm 84, verse 11, says here, "For the eternal God is a sun and a shield. He will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." See, our responsibility is to follow through on the instruction, to live a life worthy of God's blessings. Not that we obligate God to anything, but if we're not living the life, why would he bless it? This is the struggle that many of the psalmists had. You know, why do the evil prosper? Well, they don't. They just seem to. And we're promised here that he will withhold no good thing. In fact, in chapter 37, we're not going to turn there, but Psalm 37, verses 4 to 5, says that he will give us the desires of our heart. Now, all of that is predicated on if it's in alignment with what God desires for us. Not talking about wishing for wrong things or, you know, that we'll win the Powerball next week. Because money's not the answer to everything. We also know that God works with us. So in Romans 8, this is probably a memory verse for many of you as well, and if not, one worth remembering. Romans 8 and verse 28. "We know that all things work together for good." Too many people stop there. And that's a false statement, because not everything works together for good, not the good that we see. You know, what good is it you see these military men and women coming home from the battlefields and they're missing one, two, three, four of their appendages? Is there any good that's coming out of that? All the death and destruction? Look at the resources we waste in this country. Look at the money we waste. So it's not that all things work together for good. It's that all things work together for good to those who love God. Because again, we're functioning on that level. We're operating because we're thinking like God in a certain way. And to those who are called according to his purpose. And the purpose is to become like him, to be part of his family. We know from verse 17, if we just turn back there, Romans 8:17 says that we're heirs. He has promised us an inheritance. And it says that we're co-heirs with Christ. That's huge. That's like getting a call from a lawyer and saying a long-lost distant relative that you didn't know died wealthy and had no heirs and left it all to you. God says, "I'm going to give you everything. I'm not going to withhold anything that I have back that I've considered you heirs." But notice, it's going to involve some suffering along the way so that we can be glorified. Again, that aspect of God working with us. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. Sometimes one of the frustrating things in working with young children especially is that they don't always ask. They get frustrated, they want something, they need something, but they don't ask. Matthew 7, verse 7, it says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it shall be opened to you." Verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened." Now, does this mean everything? You know, I want a Ferrari. I don't really. I'm just using that as an example. You know, is it that God becomes this cosmic ATM and we can just put in our requests and out it comes? Let's look at James chapter 4. That's not the case. We know that it's within the parameters of what God desires of us. And God's not concerned. Understand what I'm saying here. He's not concerned about our physical life. He wants us to prosper in the right way now so that we can grow in his character. But this life is not what he wants to continue. We'll see that here in a moment. James 4 and verse 2, James is coming from a different angle here. He's speaking to the scattered tribes of Israel, if you go back and look at the beginning of the book, because they had a background, they had a certain understanding of the Scriptures, if you will, but they were in all kinds of trouble. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 4 talks about these wars that were going on amongst them. In verse 2, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." That is, you don't ask in the right way. You know, if we come whining to God and demanding, how receptive is He going to be? Never worked with my parents. In fact, it had the opposite effect. Notice verse 3. "You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." See, God's not interested in that. And again, within the right context, He wants us to enjoy life. But He's not interested in us having everything physical taken care of, because then we won't rely on Him. We won't have that relationship with Him that we need. Let's look at John chapter 10 next. You know, even after God blessed Roxanne and I with children, there were trials that came. There were issues as they developed within the womb, and one of the things that they had that had a term put to it that most probably won't understand, it was called lambdoidal synostosis. That's a fancy word for simply meaning the lambdoid sutures on the back of the skull. There are two that kind of go diagonally on the back of the skull. Those are not supposed to start closing up. The skull becomes one solid plate over the course of growing up. But when a baby's young, the sutures aren't solid because that head needs to flex as it comes out of the mother. But those sutures were closing up to the point where their skulls were malforming. They were twisted in the back especially. And they had to have surgery. Now, I talked about the jobs that I lost. And the year that the twins were born, when I came back from the feast that year, they decided they didn't want me anymore. They didn't need my work. And so there we are. And we had already scheduled surgery for the twins. It had to be done because most of the growth in the skull and the brain for children happened in the first 5 years. So there would have been mental problems, brain problems, if they didn't have the space to grow in the skull. So what do? Out of work, surgery. There's no way I could pay for that surgery. We cobra'd out the insurance, and I, of course, was looking for a job. And one of the curious things that happened, and to this day, I still don't know how I got the job that I got that year. Because one of the things I did when I sent out resumes was I kept copies of the ads or where I got the lead or whatever it was, so that if I got a call back, I would remember what the position was, what they were asking for, and all of this. And I went back through my files, and I could not find this information. But it was a really good fit for me in terms of work. And the boss did a very curious thing, and I'm firmly convinced this is God's blessing. Because he offered to predate my insurance, which meant I didn't have to wait the 30-day or 90-day or whatever it was waiting period until I was actually on the company roll. When I started, my insurance started. And I had also told him that I needed to have time off for when they were recovering from the surgery. Alicia was, I think, sometime middle or early November that year, and Anson was later in December is when the surgeries were scheduled. And not knowing how expensive they would be is why we cobra'd out our insurance, but he offered to pick that up, knowing they were facing these surgeries. He could have waited. But an interesting thing happened, and Roxanne reminded me of this today. We saw a couple of those bills, and there were other things that happened as well. Because it was considered out of network, it had to be done by a special surgeon up in Boston. We were considered out of network, having lived in or was living in Rhode Island. And the insurance company said, no, we'll only pay 80% of it because it's out of network. But Roxanne documented everything and showed why we needed to go up to Boston because the surgeons in Rhode Island couldn't do this and what their condition was and so forth. And the insurance company came back and said, we'll pay for all of it. So there was absolutely no out-of-pocket on our end. And the really curious thing that happened that she reminded me about was, for some reason, the insurance company billed the previous employer. So the boss that was very generous in hiring me and predating the insurance and knowing that this was on the table didn't have to pay a dime for it. Now, he didn't know that up front. John 10, verse 10, Christ makes an interesting statement here. So the thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. That's what a thief does. He takes. He hurts. But Christ says, by way of comparison, I have come that they, meaning us, those he calls, that God brings to his family, that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, we know that's not necessarily this life, because we don't all have an abundant life, do we? We struggle with all kinds of things. What this is talking about is the life to come, especially. The abundant life to come, when we will no longer have to worry about surgeries and health issues and money and jobs and the stress of the world around us and the breakdown of the culture and the violence and everything that's around us. Then we'll have life. When we're made spirit and part of the God family, that's when life begins. We'll no longer have to struggle with these things. Let me give you a few more verses to write down. Exodus 15:26. God is our healer. I know he is, because I've seen that in my life. I've seen it in other people's lives. Sometimes it comes quickly, and sometimes it doesn't. In the case of the children, there was a lot of intervention there. I think Alicia's surgery was over 8 hours. And just so you understand what they did, they essentially cut the scalp from ear to ear, peeled back the scalp on the back, and they broke the skull apart, broke it into little pieces, and wired it back together. So that when it healed, it would heal slowly and the brain could grow and the skull could expand. Roughly 8 hours of surgery. Anson was about 6 because his wasn't as bad. I know God's a healer. I've seen it in my life. That's a promise. It's a promise I claim for people when I anoint them. I don't demand it, but I claim the promise because maybe there are other things that God's teaching us. Psalm 91, another reference. God tells us that he's our protector and our deliverer. And I've known that. There have been times when I should have had an accident on the highway and I didn't. And I know the car shouldn't have turned the way it did or stopped as quickly as it did. Hebrews 8:12, that God, this is an important one, God forgives and remembers our sins no more. Because if he didn't, that book would keep getting thicker, wouldn't it? We'd have no hope. He promises to forget those things when we repent. That's huge, because even physically, when we hurt somebody else in a relationship, whether we intend to or not, it takes a long time, if it ever goes away. Because it's just there. It's in our memories. In fact, Micah 7. Verses 18 to 19, Micah 7, verse 18, 19. It talks about God delighting in mercy. It makes him happy. If I can humanize him in this way, it makes God happy to take care of us, to love us, to forgive us, and to help us be on the path of being in his family. It brings him no greater joy. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's read that. One of the interesting things in being part of God's church for a long time is that we can forget how different we are, but we're reminded of that at times. And I'll give you just a quick aside here. I received an email, for those that were in the Dells, you know that we had a bit of a sound issue this year. There were a lot of last-minute things that came up that we couldn't anticipate, and we had to adjust to. And one of them was that the fellow that normally interfaces with groups that come in and use the theater, he quit about a month before we came to the Dells, and they hadn't replaced him. They were looking for someone, but they hadn't found anybody. And so the fellow that was helping us was on contract, and they didn't tell him what we needed. They said, well, they need a lectern and they need a mic, and that's about it. Anybody that's been in the Dells knows that that's not what we have need for. Anyway, he was very helpful, but it was very stressful because it was all, as I said, a lot of last-minute thing. But he sent me an email, and he said that he really appreciated working with us. Scott Femmeletti was the primary lead with the sound system and, you know, the attitudes involved. But I found one of the things I found interesting was he said, I was amazed at how clean you guys left the place. Now, we may not think about that, but to me that says something, which means other people that leave the auditorium don't always leave it very clean, which means somebody else has to pick up their mess. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, God gives us something here. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear. God doesn't operate with us that way. He's not operating on a level that where he seeks to intimidate us, to make us fearful, scared. That's not what he's doing. It says, rather, he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind. You and I think differently than the world. And the longer we're part of God's way of life, the more different we should think. And it may be something as simple as picking up our trash. But it's also just fundamentally a way of thinking, that we don't think the way the world does, whether it's attitudes, whether it's relationships, whether it's whatever. Rather, he promises to give us this. This is something that we can claim. If we are fearful, we can go to God and say, I don't want to be. Give me your peace. In fact, let's go next to Matthew chapter 6. These promises are predicated on an outlook, as I've mentioned. Matthew 6 brings this to a point, verse 33, where Christ says, seek first the kingdom of God. Now, if you go back up the previous 8 or so verses, he's talking about not being overly worried about physical things in the life. You know, what we eat, what we wear, and all of these sort of things. And it's not that we should not care. That's not where our focus should be. Because they're all temporary. They can all go away. Rather, he says, seek first, in verse 33, the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then these other things can be added. You know, if you're trying to work with somebody and they're fighting you, you can't add other things to it. They're not going to be of any value. If you know somebody is struggling financially because they're making the choice to overspend, and there are those people. Well, I'll just get another credit card. I got one in the mail. I can just sign that, and they'll send me a card, and I can run the limit up. And I've known people that have done that. Well, eventually that runs out, doesn't it? There's no good giving them money because they're just going to waste it. It's not like they'd pay down the bill. God's no different. He says, if you do these things, if you seek my kingdom first, which means focus on the instruction God's given us of where we can be, and seek to incorporate his righteousness into our lives, then he can add these other things, whatever they happen to be. In fact, let's read Deuteronomy 28. I'm purposely today not getting into specifics of blessings that you claim. To me, that's up to you, your life, where God is working with you. I do have a handout that I'll give you that goes through a number of promises that I've pulled out. And again, by no means is it an exhaustive list, but I'll leave it on the table out in the lobby, and it might be good for some additional study, if you'd like, on this subject. What I'm trying to focus on is an overview here of setting ourselves up for blessings. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1. The subhead in my Bible says, blessings on obedience. Remember what we read earlier, God said, my thoughts are not evil, my thoughts are to bless you. You know, I don't hold these things in my thoughts, these evil desires. So he says here in 28 verse 1, Deuteronomy, now it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God. Diligently. See, it can't be a scattered approach. You know, it's a sad commentary that when something catastrophic happens in the world, that church attendance goes up. And then when all the dust settles, the attendance goes down. You know, God's not looking for fair-weather Christians. He says, if you diligently listen to the voice of the eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the eternal your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth. And look at where we are as a country. There still is not a nation on the face of this planet that matches the lifestyle that we have in this country. Now, unfortunately, we've leveraged most of that. But we still have the most effective military. The dollar is still the strongest currency in terms of trade. But that won't last forever because we're not, as a nation, diligently observing God's instruction anymore. And I'll give you an example of this. I know this statistic's been out there before, and I've just either missed it or not paid attention to it. But I've often wondered why, with all of Europe's problems, and they've got some serious problems, the euro still is a stronger currency than the dollar. And here's why. We have over $16 trillion worth of debt now in this nation. And it's funny money, isn't it? We have no way to make that real. I don't. But that amount is more than all the other nations in the world. Every other nation's debt combined is less than our debt of $16 trillion. That's why the dollar is not as strong as it could be. Where in the past, we didn't have this debt. Even going back 20 years, we didn't have this level of debt. Going back even further than that, we had less of this level of debt. And more importantly, we had a closer relationship as a nation. Even if we set aside doctrinal differences of what you and I understand from Scripture and what most do, their life was still predicated on an observance before God. And that doesn't exist anymore. Notice verse 2. All of these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. See, if we live God's way of life, it's not that we even have to ask God for blessings. These things will, like a wave that we try to outrun, will overwhelm us. Now, I couldn't have anticipated all those things with the children when we prayed for them in the years that we waited. And then when they finally came, because I didn't mention one of the other things that we prayed for were twins. Because we were 38 by then, we figured this might be the only opportunity to have children. We wanted more than one. I went so far as to ask for a boy and a girl. God blessed us with those things. We didn't anticipate the surgery that needed to be done and didn't certainly anticipate the insurance situation working out the way it did, because that surgery was not cheap. We saw the bill just for the recovery room for Anson. It's not the surgeons involved. It wasn't the nurses involved. It wasn't the operating room. It wasn't any of those other expenses. This is just recovery post-surgery. It was over $50,000. Again, there's no way I could have paid that. Those things overtake you. God knew what needed to be done because we were trying to do the right things in our lives. We were trying to obey him. We were following his instruction. And if you take nothing else away from this message today, that's what I want you to remember. We're not demanding of God, but by nature of obeying him, we can go before him and say, I need help with this. When we do, can you help me? Will you please? The healing or the money or the relationship or whatever it happens to be that we need his help with. He says right here, if you diligently obey me, then these blessings will overtake you. Look what God promises if we remain faithful. Eternal life. It doesn't get any better than that. To live forever, not in these bodies. To live forever and not be encumbered with the weaknesses of this physical life. Let's begin to finish in Philippians chapter 4. Paul understood this. Paul literally, in my estimation, emptied himself in service to God and his people. And to some degree, I think he was trying to make up, knowing that he could never make up for all the hurt that he did initially to God's church. But he was still wanting to do everything he could to show God that was no longer his life. And yet he struggled as well. I mean, I can't imagine being shipwrecked once. or even going through a beating. And those beatings were severe. And to be in prison and to be, you know, to go through all the things that he went through. In Philippians 4 and in verse 6 here, he tells this audience, he says, be anxious for nothing. Going back to what Christ said, don't worry about these things. Doesn't mean he didn't pray to God and ask him for deliverance. But he says, don't be anxious in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be known to God. Go to him. Ask him these things. But let God work it out. Make sure you're doing your part, if I can interject here with everything else that we've added to this discussion today. Make your prayers be known to God. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need. That is, he says, I'm not asking for everything. For I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. And I think one of the hardest things that we have to overcome in the Western nation is that we have so much stuff. We have access to so much. The rest of the world, if you took the average church member in Africa and Kenya and brought them to the States, they would have thought that they died and they're in the kingdom. You can go to the store and get anything you want at a reasonable price any time of the year. We've got cars that'll whisk us around. We have so many clothes, we give them away. And go to Goodwill and find stuff that nobody's ever worn. He says here, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God will bless us with what we need when we need it, when we're operating in the right way. The great news is that even with trials, even if we're struggling with stuff, we can practice what is right and we can have a piece of that abundant life now. God promises to take care of us. God gives blessings to those who look to Him and place Him first in their lives. He can add to that. He can build on it. And it's God's desire to give us the kingdom. We know that. It's His desire to those who practice righteousness to receive blessings from Him. And I'll conclude with one quote. You can't break God's promises by leaning on them.